Why don't you go ahead and, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at this morning. As you're turning there, also, and I'm going to pray, I'll read the passage and then I'll pray in a minute here. But I do want to extend a greeting to you, and not just a greeting, but also a heartfelt thanks on behalf of Cornerstone Bible College and Seminary, where I serve as an assistant dean. You have supported us, and we know that you have prayed for us. We certainly consider you as part of our fellowship of churches and the ministry, the equipping ministry of the Cornerstone Bible College and Seminary. And so we're thankful for that, and the ministry continues to grow. In fact, we are, I would say, increasingly a lone voice in this greater Bay Area, Central Northern California area, where we hold to what we hold and our doctrinal commitments as you will hold to here, and trying to equip people to serve in the church. And so for those of you that don't know, since the college ministry is a little bit newer, anybody can complete a Bachelor of Arts in Biblical Studies at Cornerstone Bible College, and there are three different areas of emphasis. There's women's ministry, there is biblical counseling, and then there's a pre-seminary program. And that's the equivalent of your upper division courses, your junior and senior year. So I know I've had a lot of conversations with people that have said, well, I didn't realize you had all that going on, you know, and everything that was happening there. And so we have the seminary, and remains the Master of Divinity program for those who are specifically looking more at ministry as a vocation. Not that the college, you wouldn't be that, but the college is a little bit broader in its reach. And even if you're so inclined to, in your years of life, wherever you might be, to want to come and take a few classes and get further equipping, then I would, you know, encourage you to consider that. And if you have questions about it, I'd be happy to talk to you and explain a little bit more about the program. But what most people do is they're either simultaneously working on their AA degree and taking classes at our college, or they've already completed their AA and they're just going to wrap up their bachelor's degree. And rather than put up with a lot of the indoctrination that is worldly and anti-biblical, they'd rather have something a little more edifying and be equipped to serve in the church. And so we consider ourselves just an equipping ministry to serve the church. And so if any of you have any interest, I'd love to chat with you about that. Pray for us. There are some needs, as you can well imagine, when there's not really classes going on in the summer. And but God has always been faithful, and we're thankful for the many years that He sustained the ministry. And in the midst of, it's interesting, just a little side note, that theological education, I mean, no surprise, is kind of on the downturn in our culture. There's fewer and fewer students and people pursuing that. And, Golden Gate Seminary closed over in the Bay Area and sold their property. There's a few lingering things there, but there's nothing like what we're doing, to the best of our knowledge, in this area of our state. And so it's a real need and a real joy, and yet the people that are coming are being equipped and being fruitful, and God's using them in their respective churches. So continue to pray for us. And again, if you have any questions about it, I'd love to chat with you a little bit about it. Let's, for our time, we're going to look at James 1, verses 13 to 16. And I guess it's a little another side note, too. You know, I'm 10 days older than Sean. I turned 50 July 3rd. So, I appreciate the fact that you all are trying to give him some cards. Just go easy on him, okay? Go easy on him. But let's look at James 1, verses 13 to 16, okay? And what I'm titling today is Winning the Battle with Temptation. Hopefully that's the desire of your heart, and it is indeed that, a battle. And we want to look at these verses, which give us a lot of good counsel and directions from the Lord on how to win that battle. So let me go ahead and read this, and then we'll pray, and then we'll look in depth at the passage. James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Let me go ahead and pray for us, all right? Lord, thank you so much for the fact that you are perfect, without sin, never once failed any temptation, and as a result, uniquely qualified to stand as our substitute, to pay for our sin, and to give us your righteousness that we could stand before you, a holy God. We rejoice in that today, and yet we also rejoice in the fact that not only do you do that in the lives of sinners who come to you on your terms, confessing and embracing you as their master, giving their lives to you, but you also then take us and change us and sanctify us and make us holy and allow us and enable us to grow, to live for you, to be satisfied with you and in you. And then you've given us your word in a passage like this today that gives us the practical mindset and directives to help us view temptation correctly, to view our lives as believers correctly, and come to you for the strength that we so desperately need in fighting all of our life, lifelong, fighting the battles, the various battles with temptation. And there's new ones that rise up from the muck and mire of our own remaining sin at different stages of life. And so we're thankful for a passage like this, and we pray that you would burn it into our hearts, as it were, that you would give us even now an attentiveness, an eagerness, a hunger for truth, to live it out, to apply it and reap the blessing of closeness and relationship with you, and that you'll help us to think rightly about these things, to not be led astray, to continue to persevere. Thank you for your preserving grace in us that yet gives us a tenderness of heart to want to continue to follow you all of our days. We rejoice in that, and we're thankful for time now. We pray that you'll help me to communicate clearly. Help us to understand exactly why you have preserved these three verses within the confines of the entire scriptures and the unique role that they play in helping us as believers follow you, Lord Jesus. We commit this time to you now. Come and be the head of this church and superintend your will upon us and speak to our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. So in this passage, one thing is pretty clear. We will be tempted. That's part of life. And there's no escaping that. Every single one of us faces temptation. It is a fact of life. James 1 verse 14 says, but each one is tempted. So we will be tempted. And try as you might, and you should, try to eliminate as much temptation as you can. And there's a lot that we can do to minimize temptation, isn't there? There's things where we know we struggle and we can avoid a lot of temptation if we're making wise decisions and thinking in advance and planning our lives circumspectly. But even as careful as you can be, you still cannot prevent the birds from flying over your head and occasionally nailing you with a temptation, right? Graphic picture, I know, but you get that picture around this part of the world. So whether you know Christ or not, you're going to face temptation. And Paul says in another passage that temptation is common to man. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. So James here, he's writing this letter out of great pastoral concern. He loves these people. And he knows that this is a fact of life, that they have been scattered around as Jewish Christians, scattered around the world. And yet, here he is then as a leader at this stage in the life of the church. He's really kind of the recognized Jewish pastoral leader in many ways in the church in Jerusalem for sure. And he kind of has this unique role of Christ's appointed under-shepherd to scattered Jewish believers around the world. And so he knows that this is a battle, that this is what they're going to face. He knows this is where we live, that it is a fact of life. And so he knows that their coming to Christ and embracing him as the Messiah brings with it not an end to temptation, but in fact, an intensifying battle with temptation. Isn't that true? I mean, we're thankful for forgiveness of sin, and when we come to Christ for salvation, there is a complete and total forgiveness. But now the temptation intensifies. The battle rages, because before, we didn't care. We just gave in, did whatever we wanted to do, whatever we would indulge the flesh. Now, all of a sudden, we have new desires if we love Christ and if we're born again. And we have a battle. We have an intensified battle with temptation. We don't just want to give in. At least that should be our heart. If you're a believer and that's not your heart, then I think God has something additional to say to you this morning. Because we should have an intensified battle here. It's true for anyone who's repented of their sinfulness and embraced Christ as their Lord and Savior that now the fight with sin and temptation is one in which you want to win. That you want to win. And you're actively engaged in it. And so what James does is he equips us on how to win that battle. How to go about it in which you're actively engaged. How to win this battle with temptation. Because temptation will be a daily, lifelong experience. So you need to know how to handle it, or stated negatively, you could say it this way. What James doesn't want to have happen, he doesn't want them or us to be ignorant. To be unequipped of the source and the course of temptation. And then therefore, if you're ignorant, you're not prepared for the battle, and what's going to happen? You're going to lose the battle. You're going to become very discouraged, even to the point of depressed and despairing. And so he's after kind of changing that and helping us in that. So let's just set the context here, because I am picking up these verses. We haven't gone through all of what precedes this. So let me try to set the stage here a little bit. Because in verse 13, what he does is he turns a corner and he makes a change. Up until this point, he's been teaching on trials. Now, you'll know famous passage, verse 2, right? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And from verse 2 to 12, the entire subject is trials. How to view trials, how to look at trials, what you should be learning from trials, why God sends trials, where they come from, purpose. There's a whole bunch of things on how to win, how to view and interpret trials correctly. And in verse 13, because verse 12, he kind of ends that, and he even says, blessed is the man who what? Perseveres under trial. So again, you kind of have those bookend statements about trial, and that's the entire context of verses 2 through 12. I want you to see that. In verse 13, then, he changes, he turns the corner, but it's interesting to talk about the subject of temptation. But it's interesting in the Greek language that the word for trial in our English and the word for temptation is formed out of the exact same Greek word, the same Greek root word, para. And it undergirds the English word that's translated trial in verses 2 through 12 and the word that's translated temptation in verses 13 to 15. So the question comes is, well, why the different translation? What's the point? What's going on here? One, in verses 2 through 12, relative to trial, is the noun form of the word. And in verses 13 to 15, it's the verb form of that same Greek root. So there's a distinction, but there's also a connection. And I want you to be clear about that this morning. And the distinction is this. The trial is an external to you. It's outside of you. It's not within you. It's an external circumstance that God sovereignly sends into your life for his own purposes. And some of those purposes are outlined. I don't have time to go through the passage. But it's external to you. Okay? So it's an external providence. The temptation is an internal enticement. It resides where? Within, primarily. Now, we're going to see that external things can stir that up, but it is clearly an internal issue as opposed to an external issue. If you were to look at verse 13, where he says that God cannot be tempted by evil. There's no evil in God. But we have sin in us. And that sin has an internal supply of enticing us and being susceptible to temptation. So if I could put it this way, his point is that there is a connection between the two. The connection is this, because with the external trial that God sends, also comes internal temptations. The trial comes and temptations can come with it. The trials that the Lord allows or brings into our lives to strengthen and mature us also can contain a stirring up and a temptation within us on how we respond to them, and an evil or sinful response. So every trial has a variety of temptations, a variety that's frankly as wide and as broad as human personality and all of its different components and human propensities. Maybe I could say it this way to illustrate it. The trial of a physical ailment, cancer, let's say, or something like that. You have no control over that. It's external to you. God allows that in your life. But with that sovereign trial that God has allowed or sent, what comes with it is a variety of temptations to sin, such as being irritable, angry, anxious, impatient. What are all those things but internal attitudes that we're tempted to respond to the trial incorrectly? Another example might be the trial of a difficult boss or a coworker, an external circumstance to us, or a person or relationship. Well, with that trial comes temptations to slander, to gossip, to be insubordinate, and those kinds of things. So the point is that the trial is an external circumstance, while the temptation is an inward solicitation to evil. And therein lies the connection. So that's why he moves straight from one to the other. In other words, James wants these believers and us to know how to respond to both. How to respond to the trial that God allows, and then also how to deal with the solicitation or the allurement to the temptation that can come with that trial. In other words, he wants us to think correctly about trials in verses 2 to 12, and now he wants us to win the battle with temptation in verses 13 to 16. So his desire is that we win on both fronts. So the focus that I want to have on today is how to win the battle with temptation. But it presumes that you've also kind of looked at the trials and you understand what precedes it. So really what we can do here is just to say this. We want to overcome the temptation before it becomes a sin. In other words, facing the temptation is not sin. And sometimes our enemy would like to slander our hearts and minds to say that just because you're tempted, therefore you've sinned. That's not true. So the temptation comes, but what he's trying to do is say, okay, the temptation is there. Let's knock it out and show you how to knock it out first, before it becomes a sin, before you give in to it. So that's the kind of the concern. So we want to deal that a death blow. So here's what we're going to do. In this passage, what I see is there's five directives that he gives us that we need to follow if we want to win the battle with temptation. There's five of them that are outlined here. It's not everything that the Scriptures has to say about temptation and winning the battle with temptation, but winning the battle with any specific temptation is going to include following these five directives. You're not going to be able to do it apart from these things. And that's why he gives us. This is part of your arsenal on how to win this battle. This is part of your sword, your shield, your gun, whatever battle, whatever armor you're going to take into battle, this is part of what James is giving us. And he's a pastor. He's trying to protect these sheep that he loves. And these directions, in his mind, they're a safeguard to us. He wants you and me to be protected and not be vulnerable, to not be ill-equipped. And then it gives us wise counsel on how to face our temptation. So let me just give them all to you real quickly, and then we're going to work through them one at a time, okay? The first directive he gives is to refuse to blame God's sovereignty when we face temptation. Refuse to blame God's sovereignty. Second, so after refusing to blame God's sovereignty, second is to recall God's holiness and his sufficiency. So two of God's attributes, holiness and sufficiency. Okay, we're going to look at that. So we got to recall those things to our mind. Refuse to blame his sovereignty, and then recall his holiness and his sufficiency. Third directive is this: recognize your personal responsibility. In other words, we're not blaming God's sovereignty. We're recalling to mind his attributes of holiness and sufficiency, but then we're recognizing our own personal responsibility. That's directive number three. Fourth directive is this: remember the end result of giving in to temptation. You got to look at the end, not just the short-term steps or the initial promise of the temptation. Remember the end result of giving in to it. Okay? Look down the road. And then the fifth directive is to respond to God's provision for help. There is a provision for help here if we will respond to that provision. That's the fifth directive. Okay, now we've read the passage, so let's work our way through this, and you should have then before you, I believe we have it, yes, on our screen to kind of work through each one of these directives that he gives us. So first is this: refuse to blame God's sovereignty. Look at verse 13. He starts off, because God is sovereign over trials, right? That's been the context up to this point. When we face temptation, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. So you can see the connection to the previous context. Because God is sending sovereign trials, James knows that some might be thinking that God has just as equally sent the temptations. And instead of responding rightly to the trials, perhaps they failed to respond rightly, they now shift the blame for the temptation onto God. We can't do that. That's not right thinking. His point is this: you cannot blame God for your temptations. You can't blame him for that. We can't shift the blame to him. He is not, and there's a subtle shift in the act, in the tense of the verbs. This is not an active verb tense. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. It is a passive. God is not actively engaging us and soliciting us to do evil. You are not to think those words, James says. Don't think this, I am being tempted by God. No, don't think like that. Don't think like that and don't say that. Because God's not tempting you, is what he says. It's not God's fault that you are tempted in whatever circumstances that he has allowed or brought into your life. This is taking the truth of God's sovereignty over all things. You guys agree with that, right? God is sovereign over all things. He's in control of the universe. There's nothing outside of his sovereign control. But we can take the doctrine of God's sovereignty over all things and we can twist it to the point of denying personal responsibility. And that's what James is saying here. If you take it that far, you're taking it too far. It's an errant view and application of the sovereignty of God. And this is as old as the Garden of Eden. It's the old blame game. You guys know what I'm talking about. In the old blame game that was first played by our original parents in the garden, when God had found Adam after they had eaten the forbidden fruit, how did Adam respond? Okay, something like this: the woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Now, what's Adam really saying there? I'll put it this way: the woman, not me, not my fault, it's her fault, and you gave her to me, which really means, God, in your sovereignty, it's your fault, to be with me, even though it was good for me to not be alone and you provided needed companionship, yet now it's your fault because you didn't give me the right companion or some other excuse. She gave me from the tree and I ate, and what did I do? I abandoned my headship and my leadership role. And he's not the only one, right? I mean, what did, when God approached Eve, she similarly did what? Passed the buck. She said, the serpent deceived me and I ate, which is to say what? It's not my fault. God, you're sovereign. You should have never created the serpent. You knew he was going to do this, and you put him in here anyway, and you should have not allowed him to be in here. And so, therefore, it's not really my fault. You tempted me. And so this is how we do it. The snake, I was thinking about this, the serpent deceived me and I ate. As if the snake reached up, took the apple, slammed it in her mouth, crunched her jaws together, forced it to go down and made her swallow. I mean, that's, of course, a ludicrous picture, but it's what she seems to be saying. The modern day reasoning might go something like this. If God is sovereign, and maybe you've said similar things or been tempted to say similar things. If God is sovereign and he could help me and prevent me from being in circumstances that tempt me or provoke me, then why doesn't he do something about it? Right? Why doesn't he just deliver me and remove the temptation? I mean, since God ordains whatever comes to pass and he's sovereign over all, then apparently he has ordained that I succumb to this temptation, whatever it might be. See, James says that in no way, shape, or form can you find fault with God and excuse your succumbing to temptation as a flaw in his sovereignty, in his sovereign ordering of your life. In trials, God places us in circumstances that mature us, right? That get us to the point where we're more dependent on him, and they produce Christ-likeness in us. He does not do so with the desire to tempt us with a view to drawing us to sin, but he does send them because there are certain things about our lives and our character that can't be accomplished through any other way. But to take that and therefore blame God is not right. We refuse to blame God's sovereignty. The person that James has in mind here is one who perhaps failed to interpret the trial correctly, and instead of owning their own issues, their own sin, and repenting, they deny personal responsibility and instead do what? Place the blame on God. It's your fault. And this is a common response, isn't it? I mean, you maybe have heard things like this. Maybe you've said things like this. Well, God just made me the way I am, and that's why I fell. That's a cop-out. That's a modern version of blaming God. Or, God put this person in my life, and all this person does is provoke me. It's a similar way of blaming the sovereignty of God. The upbringing that God gave me made me susceptible to this particular habit. So those are just all modern ways in which we do what James is saying here. It's not in my temperament to show that kind of affection and love. That's just my personality. Perhaps God isn't letting me get victory over this sin so that he can humble me and receive more glory and forgive me, although that sounds so pious. And all it is, friends, is different ways of blaming God's sovereignty. And James says we're to refuse to do that. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Now let me at this point give you some helpful, simple definitions, which is the next PowerPoint. Definition of sin. What is sin? We got to be clear on these definitions, okay? Sin is this: any transgression of or lack of conformity to. So one would be rebellion or disobedience. The other would be just the failure to be perfectly righteous. Any transgression of or lack of conformity to the moral law of God. 1 John 3:4 says sin is lawlessness. Definition. So it's rebellion and unrighteous. That's what sin is. It's important to draw this distinction, though. Temptation, then, is any enticement or allurement to sin.
It's not sin itself. It's the allurement or the solicitation, the enticement, the tug at the heart, the temptation is that. It's a solicitation then to rebel or to be unrighteous, to do or think anything that does not measure up to God's holiness. That's the temptation. So if sin is lawlessness, then temptation is a solicitation to lawlessness. And God does not solicit us to break His law. Okay? He does not do that. So refuse to blame God's sovereignty. Now, second directive then, come our text, is go back to the passage. When we're facing temptation, we recall God's holiness and His sufficiency. Look at it with me. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. And then he makes a clear, unequivocal statement based and rooted in the character of God. You've got to know who God is if you're going to overcome temptation. The directive is this. Recall God's holiness and His sufficiency. Recall God's holiness and His sufficiency. For God, the passage says, for God cannot be tempted by evil, holiness, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. Why does He not tempt anyone? Because He doesn't have any need to. He doesn't need anything else external to Himself. He is completely and totally self-sufficient. Okay? Now let me just expand on that a bit. God is holy. He cannot be tempted by evil. There is in God an inability for God to be tempted by evil because He has no such inclination. That's holiness. He is pure and perfect with absolutely no moral flaw. Part of Habakkuk, that Old Testament prophet, when the Chaldeans, the country of nation of Babylon, had taken Judah captive, okay? Part of Habakkuk's argument with God on why God should restore the Jews is built upon this particular attribute of God. Because Habakkuk says this, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. That's part of Habakkuk's own questioning and argument back, and part of the promise of a future restoration. So what God does is perfect. Would you agree with that? Now that's no more specifically illustrated and beautifully pictured for us in the fact that He sent His perfect Son. That He sent His perfect Son, and that the Lord Jesus Christ, His impeccable is what theologians call it, which means He is holy, He is unable to sin, He is not capable of sinning, He is not tempted, He faced a real and legitimate temptation, but He was sinless. He was tempted in all ways as we are, yet what? Without sin, the Scripture says. So Jesus Christ is holy, and that's why He stands as our perfect substitute, our perfect model, and in His resurrection power gives us the strength that we need to overcome temptation. So we recall God's holiness and His sufficiency. It says that He Himself does not tempt anyone. He has no need to tempt anyone. He doesn't tempt anyone because there's no reason for Him to do so. He has no reason on why He would want to do that. I like what one author said. He says this. He says, temptation makes an appeal to our necessities, our cravings, and holds out the promise to satisfy them. In other words, our needs, our cravings, or something we want, the temptation is saying, you can get this satisfied. God, on the other hand, has no needs. There's no needs that have to be supplied. His happiness is complete and absolute. End quote. So if He's totally happy, He's totally complete, there is, by definition, can be no temptation. Because He's not tempted. He provides, therefore, all that we need. Only in Him and His sufficiency will we be ever fully and totally satisfied. So the closer we draw near to Him and grasp Him as alone our sufficiency for life and godliness and everything else, then we can win the battle with temptation. So if the one is God's holiness, we have the substitutionary work of Christ and His perfection, we would say this, that on the sufficiency, it's we have a sufficient Savior. We have everything we need in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, you alone have the words of eternal life. Where else shall we go? Right? Besides you, I have, on this earth, besides you, I desire what? Nothing. Why? Because if I have you, I have everything. If I have Christ, I have everything I need. What can mere man do to me is the point. And so here we have this articulation then, and of course it's fulfilled in Christ. And in Hebrews, I alluded to it earlier, Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. Listen to this. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. In other words, cling to him. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He understands. There's compassion. We cling to him. But one who has what? Been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And in light of that then, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So Christ's holiness and his sufficiency, this is where the ultimate expression of God's holiness and sufficiency is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why this passage really is all about him and winning the battle of temptation. Now the first two directives that we've looked at, just to summarize where we're at so far, all then have to do, we could say it this way, you've got to have a right view of God. Not a wrong view of his sovereignty, a right view of his holiness and his sufficiency. And those are perfectly expressed in that Jesus Christ is the ruler and the head of the universe. He's the head of the church. He's the ruler of your life. Nothing comes to you except through his hand. And he alone is holy and your perfect substitute. And he alone is your sufficiency and who is our life, Colossians 3 says. So we refuse to blame God's sovereignty and recall God's holiness and sufficiency. We cannot twist one aspect of God's character to the point of contradicting other aspects of his character. Okay? Now, let me turn then to direction number 3, which is having really a right view of ourselves. One and two is having a right view of God. Now we have to have a right view of ourselves. We recognize our personal responsibility. Look at verse 4. That's directive number 3. If you want to win the battle of temptation, you've got to recognize your personal responsibility. Look at verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. See, in stark contrast to God, we're not like God, right? Because to err is human. We are tempted because we have a propensity to go astray from the womb, the scripture says. So here we have just an unequivocal statement of human responsibility. I mean, that would radically change our culture, wouldn't it? It would radically change our culture just to reassert this doctrine of personal human responsibility. You and I are responsible for every thought we think. We need to say that. You and I are responsible for every choice we make. We need to assert that again. Look at the passage again where he says, but each one is tempted. That's personal. Every single individual, when they're tempted, it's your temptation. Yes, sin's penalty has been removed, but not sin's presence. Thus, we're lured away from the safety of God's protection and his provision. We have lust, we have cravings, we have desires, and we want to fulfill those apart from Christ and outside of Christ's command. So the true source of temptation here is not God, is not the devil, like he made me do it. It's not the world, this evil world system, and all the bad judgments that are being passed down, and all the crimes that are being committed. It's not others' provocation or encouragement to me. No, the source of the temptation is here. It's within. It's me. It's who I am and why I need Christ daily. And I cling to him. See, it's my own heart and I need look no further. Just look over with me real quick, one parallel passage. Mark 7, verses 21 to 23. And see Jesus' own words on this issue of personal responsibility. Mark 7, 21 to 23. What does he say? For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as what? Deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from the devil and the world and the people you've put in my life. It's not what it says. They all proceed from within and defile the man. What we're coming to grips with here is facing ourselves in the mirror to come to grips with exactly what God says about us. I don't care what any college anthropology, sociology, or psychology professor says, but the Bible says about man is this. It proceeds from within. I can't blame anybody else for my succumbing to temptation, because the reality is that I desired to do what I did and I chose to think what I thought. Nobody got inside of me and did it for me and forced me. James is saying, really, in a sense, beloved, just don't trust your own heart. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust your own heart. This is where the battle rages. You guys will love this with the fishing derbies that are held here all the time. Look back at James, okay? And notice the fishing terminology that he has here. Each one is tempted when he is what? Carried away and enticed by his own lust. Those are fishing terms, right? You lure the fish away from its safety under the rock, distract it, make it mad, get its attention, deceive it about the pending danger, seduce it with bait, promise it something good, hide the hook, ensnare it by letting it eat it and swallow it, and then drag it away, carry it out of the water, and now instead of the fish getting a good meal, the fish has what? Become the good meal. That's the picture here. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Recall our personal responsibility. See, the issue is his own lust, which is not restricted in this context of sexual immorality. And if you look over at James chapter 4, verse 1, he'll expand on this a little later. He says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures, same idea, that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have. So you do, you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Looking in the wrong places. You ask and you don't receive. And you look in the wrong places. Why? Because you want to and you choose to. And you're responsible for those choices and those desires. Because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. And then he makes a very direct statement. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility to God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And he goes on, but I'm just trying to say is that the issue here is that it's our own lust, and we have to accept responsibility for that, and it's not restricted to sexual immorality. Now note that Greek word here for lust is not necessarily evil desires, because there are good desires. There are godly desires. That same word is used to describe where Jesus fervently desired to eat that last Passover with his disciples in Luke chapter 22, verse 15. And the same word is used of angels longing to look into the preaching of the gospel in Hebrews. So here the reference, though, is to sinful desires of the flesh, illicit indulgences, and any longing for anything that God prohibits. That's translated lust. But it's not wrong to have desires. The issue is, what is the desire? Okay, we should have strong desires for the Lord and His Word and the things of God. These are then the desires that keep people from coming to the light, and why they love the darkness instead. And they include the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life that is not from the Father. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. Indeed, they are powerful desires that can only be crucified with Christ and overcome in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why I think I'm convinced in my life and in our lives that the greatest thing we need to do is crucify our own desires and come to the Lord and asking Him for
for the help to have desires for Him and get at that issue of desires. Indeed, these powerful desires, they have to be brought to Him. The great need to watch over our own heart, because from it flow the issues of life. I mean, you can look at an illustration. There was a guy named Achan in Joshua. He was carried away and enticed by his own desire. He broke God's law, kept something under the ban that Moses had previously given in Deuteronomy 7 prior to entering the land of Jericho, and said, hey, all the things under the that you capture in the spoil of Jericho, that is to be given to the Lord. But he wanted it. He saw it. He wanted it. He kept it. He made a choice that was rooted in his own desires. He was carried away and enticed. It cost him his life. It cost him his life. That's direction number three. We have to recognize our personal responsibility. Number four is remember the end result of temptation. Oh, if we would just look down the road and see the end result, it would be a great aid to withstanding the temptation once it comes. See, James wants us to see this. Look at verse 15. We've just read about the desires. He says, then when lust has conceived, and notice the kind of the chain of events. You'll see a human growth here. When lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. What we need to see here, and really the right way to look at this, is when lust is conceived, it brings forth death. See, the issue is, it once you start down the path, there's a sequence here, and it continues to go. And so we have to realize that the end result of being fooled by the passing pleasures of sin is death. See, what promises you so much, that temptation that wants to carry the fish away and entice your own flesh, might initially bring you some element of pleasure, some temporary short-term gain of something that you want. But in the end, what are you? You're worse off because it didn't last. Or you want more. Or it continues to go down the path. So if you can look beyond the short-term temporary thing and see the end result, then the appeal loses its appeal. It's not as something then that you want as much. You help, as it were, reframe the picture for what it truly is. It's not really a solicitation to enjoy and fulfill that thing that tempts us. It's a solicitation to come and die. That's what James is saying. And be eternally condemned in the lake of fire if you're not in Christ. Or if you are in Christ, to be chastised and distanced by broken fellowship with Christ until you come to your senses. In other words, it's no good. It doesn't pan out. It doesn't keep its promise. And please note that facing the temptation does not automatically mean you're going to fail. You are not enslaved to your former lusts, according to the Scriptures. It is the counsel of despair, one man has said, to think that you are a prisoner to your evil desires. No matter how many times you fail and you give in to temptation, does not mean that you're enslaved to that. Proverbs talks about that the one who fails, the righteous man, gets up seven times or whatever the number is. So Christian maturity is the fact that Christ makes us new. He gives us new desires. Guilt is not incurred from facing the temptation, but from giving in to the temptation. One man has said it this way: Christian maturity is not indicated by the infrequency of temptation, but by the infrequency of succumbing to the temptation. So you can face the temptation, the issue is succumbing to it. The certain path to death starts when lust is, the passage says, then when lust is conceived, it gives birth. In other words, a decision is made and an act of the will has been engaged. The desire may come, but you can still check that and make a right choice. But when lust is conceived, once conceived, then the entire life cycle surely follows, with the end result being what? Death, according to this. If you have a fleshly desire and you don't turn from it to Christ, and then you entertain that thought, that thought about how to fulfill it and not turn your thoughts to Christ, then you entertain that thought and then that desire, and thus committing the sin, abandoning Christ and following the lust, then you keep going until it becomes fully accomplished.
what it says, which is then a habit that's fully grown, and instead of crucifying it and putting on Christ, the end result is death, which is forfeiture of present enjoyment with Christ and possibly revealing that you're not in Christ at all. And that's really, you could say it this way, kill sin before it kills you. That's the way to put it in so simplest terms. Kill sin before it kills you. And if only you can remember the end result and keep in mind that there's a hardening, deterioration of the soul that comes with giving in to temptation, then we would begin to view temptation correctly. You can remember as a single man many years that dealing with lust and fighting for purity, many struggles. But bless God for this verse and the power granted to it for victory, because I need to see the end result of death as the motivation to kill the temptation before it seduces me and actually takes root. It's kind of like seeing behind the immodestly dressed woman the grim reaper. Because that's what it is. Really, according to Scripture. And no godly woman would want to dress that way. Do you see that? That's where you're seeing it then correctly. And that's what was a great aid to me and remains a great aid to me even at this stage of my life. I need to see the seductive immodesty of women for what it really is. An enticement for me to come and die and be made spoil of. I don't want to die. I want to live for Christ. And as careful as I can be to avoid any input that weakens my resolve, I know I cannot prevent all temptation. I can keep the birds from landing on me and building a nest on me, but I can't escape all of their droppings. It's going to come. So I have a good decision to make when the necklines are too low and the skirts are too short. I've got to look past the immediate and see beyond that the allurement of my death. Do you see that connection? That's how we view temptation correctly. See the end result, not just the temporary, immediate gratification and pleasure. Proverbs chapter 7 is full of that. Probably read Proverbs chapter 7. There's the father pleading with his son. Don't even go down the street where the boisterous, adulterous woman lives. Go a different way. Even if it costs you more gas than 20 miles out of the way. Don't go down that path. Avoid it. So at any point, it's never too late to turn. He stands ready to receive us and forgive us at any point. See, temptation is no dummy. Satan's no dummy. The world's no dummy. All this process that we have our battles with within, we're to stoke it up. So temptation presents sin, listen, as attractive, and that it meets an unmet need. And then you entertain the thought, you take a second look, a longer stare, and then the emotions and affections are set in motion. Now sin caresses you, and you feel good. And then you succumb, you choose to engage, you get dragged away, you're now hooked, there's shame, guilt, and you feel powerless to escape. That's the process. That's the process. According to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, the glorious reality is that Christ has won. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is, don't you love this word, able? He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Christ, friend, is able to come to your aid. Do you believe that this morning? He's able to come to your aid. The question is, will you come to him for the aid that you so desperately need? By remembering the end result. It will not satisfy. Joseph fled the temptation when he had it in Genesis from Potiphar's wife. And Matthew says that Matthew 5 verse 28, Jesus is speaking, he says, right, if you lust for the woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. So the issue is deal with the lust in the heart, right? But just as important, Luke 17 verse 1 and 2 says, stumbling blocks are going to come, but woe to the vehicle through which they come. So the guy's going to be responsible for his lust, but the woman who dresses that way is going to be responsible for being the occasion of the lust. To give you a practical illustration of that. And there's lots of other ways we could illustrate that. going to answer for those things, the stumbling block doesn't release me from personal responsibility. But the end result of the stumbling block is the same death. And we have to remember the end result of giving in to temptation as a helpful direction and winning the battle with it. All right, what's our fifth and final direction, and we'll be done? Our fifth and final direction is respond to God's provision for help. Look at verse 16, back in James 1. Notice the progression. And he says this little statement here, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. I see two provisions that God gives to help us in our battle with temptation here that we need to respond to. One is this, the provision of other believers who warn us. How do you respond to friends in your life who warn you? Do you even have those kinds of Christian friends who will love you enough to warn you? James is doing that here. He does not want them to be deceived. He wants to protect them. He's a pastor. He knows sin is deceitful. We don't see it. We think we see a speck in our brother's eye when all the while, what? A glaring log is poking right out of our own eye. We need each other. We need others. We need each other's help to identify things. And we need Christ-like under-shepherds who will warn us and tell us when and how we're being deceived. If an elder comes to you, if your pastor comes to you and pleads with you and points something out to you, don't harden your heart. Listen to them. Accept that. That's what James is doing here. They don't want you to be deceived. A fellow sister or brother in the Lord that sees something in your life and cares enough to bring it to your attention, to pray about and think about, don't turn a deaf ear to that. They don't want you to be deceived. God doesn't want you to be deceived. That's why we put the family of God together. Pastors who, like James, love Christ and don't want to see damage and destruction of losing the battle with temptation. We need this type of relationship, even to the extreme, right, is the element of church discipline. That's there for our protection and for our good, to keep us from straying, to come alongside one another, to give us that needed admonishment and encouragement. So he provides other believers to warn us. Another provision that he makes here in this passage is the warm embrace of relationship and what I would call is familial love. In the first provision, it's others who warn us. Then the second provision is those same others who love us, who care for us. He says here, don't be deceived. And then he calls them a very tender, my beloved brethren. James loves these people. He loves them. And he considers himself inseparably connected to them. We're part of the same family. What affects you affects me. What affects me affects you. Our testimony together as we give in to temptation, if we don't fight it, I don't want that to happen. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a family relationship of mutual love where they protect each other and look out for each other. His motivation is he genuinely cares for them and he loves them. And although he's issued in this letter, James is a very black and white guy. And he's got some very hard-hitting words to the people that he's written to. But don't miss the fact that it's the loving concern of a pastor who's interested in Christ and their best interests as well. He loves them and he's trying to affirm his relationship as beloved brethren. And that takes some risk because he doesn't know how they're going to respond. But he's taking the risk. He reiterates his affirmation of relationship here. His greater concern is that they just wouldn't be misled away from Christ, which he knows would be the worst possible outcome. So his perspective is that Christ alone is sufficient. Christ alone is all satisfying. And so if that's the best, then why would you choose anything other than that? Why would you be allured away from him? And verse 16 is really a link to the next section, because he goes right to the next section. Look what it says. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. As if to say what? God's given us everything we need for life and godliness, as Peter says elsewhere. We have everything we need. He's the great giver. Christ, because he's given us everything, why would we be tempted by anything else? Is the kind of the perspective. In his presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forever, Psalm 16, verse 11. If he's given us his son, how will he not also with him, what? Graciously, freely give us all things. Romans 8, 32. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God, Christ, is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So respond to God's provision for help. All right, so the last part here, quickly, kind of a little laundry list, 8 practical helps for overcoming temptation. First is this, just love Christ more. That should be obvious. And I got a whole bunch of verses there. Love Christ more. That's what we do. The more you love Christ, then the less temptation you're going to face. It won't find its attraction as much in your heart. So you just draw nearer and nearer to him. Second, fill your mind with the Word of God. You fill your mind with the Word of God. And those verses here, we're talking about the fact that ignorance is not bliss. We have the discernment we need for seeing the temptation the way it really is. We let the Word of Christ, Colossians 3:16, dwell in us richly. And there's abundance of passages on filling our mind with the Word of Christ. Third, maximize your fellowship. The passages listed there, you'll see that the one who's spiritual restores others, and bad company corrupts good morals, and not abandoning the fellowship. Maximize your fellowship. Don't do the minimum that you have to do to go to say, well, I did my duty and faithfully attended service. No, maximize your relationship. Maximize your fellowship. Fourth little tip, I think from my standpoint, is just apply simple wisdom. Apply simple wisdom. What are we talking about here? What we're talking about is know your own schedule, know your situations, your own personality, your own tendencies, and for what might be okay for others may not be okay for you. You got to know yourself in that sense. In Proverbs chapter 7, verse 7 to 8 is a perfect illustration, and I want to just a practical, simple wisdom is what I alluded to actually earlier, which is where you just go a different way. I saw a young man among the naive and discerned among the youths, a young man lacking sense. Passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house. In other words, he didn't apply simple wisdom. He just shouldn't have been there. It was a dumb decision. He wasn't thinking ahead. He was naive. So apply simple wisdom. Know your schedule. Know your situations. Your own personality, your own tendencies. It's applying simple wisdom. Fifth is pray. You pray, right? Because only in the strength of the Lord are you going to really ultimately win the battle. We pray. And then the last three, number six, is starve the flesh and feed the faith. Romans 13, verse 14 says, therefore, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. I have a conversation with somebody this week, and they're struggling with an area. And I was like, well, do you see the connection between that and the movies you're watching? No. Knock out the movies then. How serious are you about winning? In other words, starve your flesh and sow to the Lord. And again, I'm not against movies. If you're hearing it, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, it just depends on what your battle is, and look at the other things in your life and what erodes your spiritual strength and dissolves your inner man, and get rid of the stuff that's the encumbrance that and the sin that so easily entangles you. It's excess baggage in the race. Starve your flesh and feed the faith. Understand, number seven, understand the role, power, and work of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3, having begun by the Spirit, are you being perfected in the flesh? Paul asks rhetorically. The answer is no. Can't be perfected in the flesh. If I've begun in the Spirit, then I have to continue in the Spirit. I have to walk in the Spirit. And that's what those other passages in Galatians 5 and Romans 8 allude to. So you got to understand the role, power, and work of the Holy Spirit. And then number 8 is just cultivate and maintain a tender, sensitive conscience. A tender, sensitive conscience. 1 John 1:9, confessing your sins. Acts 24:16, having a clear conscience before God and man. I think that's just so critical. So many times in our day, our consciences and areas get calloused. We no longer blush over things. We're no longer ashamed over things that before God we would be blushing, we would be ashamed of, and our conscience is desensitized. It's no longer as tender. It's calloused because of the world in which we live. And so I exhort us all to cultivate and maintain a tender and sensitive conscience. conscience. That could be explored more. Do you love this little song? Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. What appears to be a harmless glance can turn to romance, and homes are divided. Feelings that should never have been awakened within, tearing the heart into, listen, I beg of you, guard your heart, guard your heart. Don't trade it for treasure, don't give it away. Guard your heart, as payment for pleasure. It's a high price to pay. The lyrics go on. These are the five directives for winning the battle with temptation. And praise God that through the power of Christ, we can win the battle with temptation. And when we fail, because we're not going to be perfect in this life, we have a perfect substitute, a perfect advocate, who's already paid the price for all of our sin, understands, loves us compassionately. But the true mark of one who's been laid hold of by Him is one who's serious, and increasingly so, about winning this battle with temptation. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for our time today. There is an awful lot to digest here. Amazing how much you can pack into such a concise few verses. And yet, it is the prescription that we need. And I'm thankful, Lord Jesus, for your grace operative in our lives, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not even our own failures. We continue to trust in you, Lord, but I pray for us that our lives would be marked by, of course, gratefulness and resting and peace in what you've done, but that would also produce in us the marks that you say it should produce in Scripture, and that's an increased desire to live for you, to live holy and godly, to not give in to temptation, but by the strength and power that you supply, to win the battle and to rejoice in your work in us and helping us overcome. Praise you and thank you for our time today. In Christ's name.